The title of this morning's message is The Preparation for Messiah. So if you'll open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, we'll read some of the passages here in the first chapter of Luke, and then we'll summarize some others. And every year at this time, I usually turn to the same passages of Scripture, and I don't get tired of it. And the Scripture declares plainly the need that we have to have truth repeated in our soul. And that's what allows the truth to remain and grow and bear fruit in our soul. Repetition is what we need. And so I never get tired of this. Love the Christmas message. And this is actually the preparation. What we find here are the doctrine of preparation woven through this narrative here. And we also find prophecy looming large. In the whole body of prophecy of the Scripture, approximately a third of it was completed in the Old Testament. I haven't checked these numbers, but this is what I've read and those that claim to be scholars, that about a third of the biblical prophecy was fulfilled before Jesus was born. About one third of it, of biblical prophecy, has to do with Jesus' conception, birth, earthly ministry, death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension. And then about a third of biblical prophecy is not yet fulfilled and will be fulfilled at the second coming and then on into the millennial reign and on into the eternal state in the New Jerusalem. So we're two-thirds of the way through. We're waiting for the second, the rapture and the glorious appearing, the second coming of our Lord. But as we celebrate Christmas and we contemplate the miracles and the mystery and the wonder of the first coming of our Lord, we find the preparation for Messiah really revolves first around the coming of John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, who would prepare the way of the Lord, who would then introduce the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be the one to declare, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And that would, those words would come out of the mouth of John the Baptist. And he would inaugurate, if you will. He would be there and officiate when Jesus was baptized to identify with us. Because he was sinless. He had no sins to repent of. He had no reason to be baptized like everybody else was baptized. But he knew it was his Father's will to be baptized to identify with us in preparation to take our sins upon him. So when John the Baptist protested, Jesus came to him and John said, "You should baptize me." Somehow he knew Jesus was perfect and he was not. He said, "You ought to baptize me." And Jesus said, no, you're going to baptize me to fulfill righteousness. This is the right thing to do. So John obeyed and did what Jesus told him to do. And then the Holy Spirit descended in the visible form. Now Jesus was actually conceived by the Holy Spirit. The unity of the Trinity would indicate that he always was filled with the Holy Spirit, but God gave a sign for John the Baptist to proclaim. And so the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove and rested on Jesus when he came up out of the waters of the Jordan River. And when John saw that sign, he knew that's because he was told ahead of time, the one you see the Holy Spirit descending on. And then he was able to cry out, "This is the Christ. This is the Lamb of God." So John, and Jesus said of John that among those born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. So of all the Old Testament prophets, there was no one greater. That would include Moses. We'll find Elijah here in the text. I mean, the mighty prophets of old, John was on par with all of them. But then Jesus went on to say, but those, he that's in the kingdom of God are even greater. All of us. Because we have been born of the Spirit in the church age, and we receive the grace of God and are part of the bride of Christ, where John was part of the Old Testament saints. He died before Jesus died on the cross. He died and joined the Old Testament saints before his sins were paid for with the blood of his Savior. So he's part of the Old Testament saints, but the New Testament saints have even greater standing. That's you. That's all of us, all the children of God. So as great as John was, as New Testament believers, we have greater office and privilege, blessings. In the first four verses, Luke introduces his letter, and some think that this may have been a private letter to a man named Theophilus, which means lover of God. That's what the name Theophilus means. Now, Luke declares his intention here in the first four verses to write a detailed and orderly account of the nativity of our Lord and the ministry of our Lord and the resurrection and ascension. I don't know if Luke knew that what he was writing would become the gospel of Luke and be included in the canon of Scripture and be a blessing to all the lovers of God, to the whole church. But we are all, if you will, as a people group, we are lovers of God. We are Theophilus. But God knew it. When the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write this down, the Holy Spirit breathed through Luke, who was a physician, hence his attention to detail and wanting to get everything in order. And if you have a doctor, you know, you don't want an artist for a doctor. You don't want them to go get creative. You want them to do, you know, when you want a doctor, you want a guy that really gives attention to detail and gets it all down right, in order, right? So you want an artist, you want to get, you know, a portrait, some artwork, some decorating down your house, you get an artist. You don't necessarily want a doctor for that, but an artist. But Luke's a doctor, and he was the Apostle Paul's personal physician. And he writes that he wrote this down to have a detailed and orderly account. So we'll begin at verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So both Zacharias and Elizabeth are both descended from Aaron, Moses' brother, the very first high priest. They're both of the family of the high priest. And Zacharias, his name means the Lord has remembered. And as we read the story, we're going to find how his name actually fits what happens in this story. The Lord has remembered. And the truth of the matter is, the Lord always remembers. It's not like an occasional thing he remembers once. Not like you and I. Every once in a while, we remember something. No, the Lord always remembers every prayer that we've ever prayed. The only thing that he forgets is our sin, because he purposes to do that. He says, their sins I will remember no more. And since he's all powerful, he can push the delete button on his own. Don't we wish we had that power? Some of us, it just kicks in when we don't want it, right? But God, that's the one thing that he forgets, because he promised he would forget our sins and never remember them ever again. But everything else, he remembers. He remembers every prayer, every heartache you've ever had. But we'll see specifically how that comes up in Zacharias' life in just a few minutes. Elizabeth, her name means God is my oath, or is my covenant maker. And God is that. And we are recipients of the new and the everlasting covenant that was made between the Father and the Son. They made the covenant, and we get the benefit of the blood of Christ, the gift of righteousness, and the new birth. So it says here he was born into the division of Abijah. Now, the priesthood was divided up into 24 different divisions. And so Abijah was one of those 24. And each of those 24 divisions had the privilege and responsibility to minister in the temple twice a year for 8 days each time. They'd go and they'd start on a Sabbath and they'd end on a Sabbath, and they would minister in the temple. Now, by this time in Jewish history, there were so many priests that the duties that were needed to be performed in the temple, they had to be allotted by lot, kind of like drawing names out of a hat, because it didn't take 10 guys to offer the incense, which is what Zacharias does here, or 10 guys to do the showbread or fill the golden lampstand or offer the morning sacrifice or the evening sacrifice. There were just a certain number of details to be done, so they were drawn by lots. And at this time, there were so many priests that to actually get one of the really coveted services to perform, which would be, that would be like the golden lampstand, filling with oil, trimming the wicks, offering the incense, may be the highest honor, or replacing the showbread with a new showbread every day. Those would be probably one of the greatest services to perform, maybe the altar of incense was maybe even the greatest. So to have, to be able to get your name picked out of the hat for one of those most prestigious services was probably a once in a lifetime. Probably a lot of priests never got to do that. Their name never got chosen. But Zacharias, his name was chosen, and we're going to find that in the narrative as we read on. But he was of the division of Abijah. It says, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. So both Zacharias and Elizabeth, they're both observant Jews. They're both walking in the light that they had of the Old Testament, the law of Moses. And they're righteous, for as far as the righteousness that was obtainable through the law, they both had it. And they were blameless. I mean, they did. They did what they were supposed to do. They honored the Lord. We're going to find a little later that there was a disparity in their level of faith, but as far as their performance goes, they were both right on the money. It says, but, verse 7, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. Now, to understand the impact of that, you have to realize the culture and the time and also the Jewish mindset that they were part of. And for that mindset, for a married woman to remain childless was looked down upon, like, hey, something's wrong with you. Like, God didn't give you any children. Children still are a great blessing. The Bible declares that children are a blessing. So to want children and not have them was actually a kind of a shame. Actually, later on, she calls it a reproach that's been removed. So most of their married life, probably, although they're of the priesthood, have this honor, there's a reproach on them and they have no children. First of all, probably the actual desire, all of you that have children and wanted children, prayed for children, and some have as many as you can, that's wonderful. I always counsel, have as many children as you both have faith for. When one starts running low on faith, hold off until the faith level comes up for any more. But they didn't have any. And they've been praying, probably for decades. Maybe even given up praying, because they might have been, it says well advanced in age. Was that 50s? Was that 60s? Maybe even older? But they might have even stopped saying, you know what, at this point, you know, it's too late. They had borne this reproach for 20, 30, 40 years maybe of having no children. So it was, verse 8, while he was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. So this is one of his shifts to be there with the order of Abijah in the temple. He gets the privileged duty of attending the altar of incense, which they did twice a day. What they would do is they would take a fire off the brazen altar out in the court where the animals were sacrificed on the brazen altar. They would take some coals off of that altar. They would bring them into the holy place where only priests could go. And they would place those coals on the little golden table, the altar of incense. Then they would place a golden pan, a censer, filled with special incense that was a holy dedicated mixture. And once they put the censer on the coals, that would burn the incense and the smoke would ascend. And that was symbolic of the prayers of the saints. And ideally, the smoke would rise up from the altar of incense and maybe even go over the veil into the holiest of all, where only one priest, only the high priest, could go only one day a year. But every single day, the altar of incense would provide the incense that could go into the holiest of all, symbolizing the prayers of all the saints going before the throne of God. And as our prayers do, even as we've prayed here this morning, God hears them all. So as he's going in to offer the incense, we see in the next verse, something happens that probably never happened before. Probably most of us here have never seen an angel. I've never seen an angel. Maybe there's one or two that have, whether in a vision or wide awake. But he gets to see not just any angel either. This one identifies himself. There's only a couple of holy angels that we even know their names. We know Gabriel's name. We know Michael's name. There's myriads of angels, you know, as we, you know, we'll be celebrating on Christmas Eve, the whole host of heaven. Perhaps all the holy angels left heaven to announce the birth of Christ. I can't imagine an angel having to be left behind. I would imagine the Father dispatched them all, my guess. But we only know the names of two. But Zechariah sees one. Now, there's no mention of anybody else in the holy place, you know. And there's only a few other people that could be in there anyways. There could have been a priest in there attending the altar of showbread. There could have been a priest in there attending the golden altar, the golden lampstand. But there's no indication whether they had already done their duties and left. It would seem to be that no one's in there but Zechariah and now Gabriel. There's no record of any other priest saying, hey, I saw, you know, Gabriel talking to Zacharias. There's no record of that. So it might have been he's the only one in the holy place, and he's putting the pan of the incense on the altar, and there Gabriel appears. Boom. And the whole multitude's outside praying. All the prayer warriors that had to remain out there in the court of the worshipers, they're all praying at the hour of incense, believing that God is hearing their prayers. It's a special time of prayer. Verse 11, then the angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And the right side is symbolic of approval. And that's what he's going to find out, that Gabriel is there to announce God's approval of Zacharias and his prayer and the answer that's forthcoming. Verse 12, then Zacharias saw him, and he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Kind of an understandable response. I've mentioned this a few times to the Lord. I would love to see an angel this side of heaven. I know we're all going to get to see him there. I don't know if I'll ever... Wouldn't that be awesome, though? Can you imagine? Like, you know, you go to your room to pray and there's an angel there waiting for you. Or someplace. Probably not in public. Usually when the angels would appear, they'd appear to people privately. But I don't know. Would I be scared? Would you be scared? Like, whoa. Would you say, are you really an angel? Like, is this for real? Pinch yourself. I know what Ronnie would say. I mentioned this in the first, so I don't know if anybody told you this, Ronnie. Ronnie would say, can I hold your sword? Can I just hold it for a minute? But a little bit of a private joke. You can ask him later. But he's troubled, and fear fell upon him. And, you know, superstitious people, you know, there was a little bit of superstition that we find this kind of response mentioned in several places. People see an angel and they're all of a sudden they think, oh no, I'm going to die. You know, that's what Manoah thought when the angel appeared and told them that they would have a son, Samson, another miracle baby. You know, there was Isaac also was a miracle baby to Abraham and Sarah. But I'm not sure we'll ever get this privilege this side of heaven, but maybe you will. Maybe you won't be so fearful. We don't have to think, oh my goodness, I've seen an angel, I'm going to die. Now, maybe that's the last thing we see in this earthly life if we die before the Lord comes back. Maybe the angels come to get us. We've heard testimonies of that. And Lazarus was escorted to Abraham's bosom by the angels. So maybe when you see an angel, you say, is this my time? A couple times I thought I was going to die, and I thought, I didn't see any angels. So maybe that's a good indication. Next time I'm facing possible or maybe even probable death, I'll look around and see if there's any angels and figure, oh, I guess it's not time. But he's troubled. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard." What amazing words. Your prayer is heard. And then he goes on in specifics, and it gets better. He said, "Your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." So the truth of the matter is, our prayers are heard. You know, if we pray prayers according to his will with faith, then we know they're not only heard, but they're going to be answered. But our prayers are heard. John's prayer. And he probably wondered, after praying for probably decades along with Elizabeth, with the answer delayed until now, all that decades of delay, probably wondered, "Oh, I don't know if he's listening." Or maybe the answer is, maybe he's listening, but the answer is just no. Nope, you're going to die childless. Whatever he was thinking, the angel's there to say, "No, your prayer is heard, and your wife is going to conceive, and it's going to be a son," which I only had daughters. I never had a son, so I don't know what that's all about, but I love my girls. But especially in the priesthood, it took a son to carry on the family lineage in the priesthood. So in this case, probably the son was preferable, but that's the promise. She's going to conceive, and he's going to be a son, and you're going to call his name John, and John means God is gracious, or the Lord is gracious. And then he goes on in the next verse, he describes what John's ministry is going to be, because John is actually going to be the one that introduces the Lord, who gives grace and brings in the church age and the gospel of grace. And so John's going to introduce, because God is gracious. So this goes beyond anything that Zacharias probably asked for. He probably was just asking for a child and preferably a son. That would be reasonable to assume that that's how they were praying. But he says, so that's going to get answered, but that's not all. This answer is going to be bigger than you asked, better than you asked. It's going to be tremendous. Your son is going to be the prophet that prepares the way of the Lord. And he describes John's ministry. Well, first in verse 14, he says, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." So where there had been before just perhaps sadness, maybe even scorn, now there's going to be joy and gladness and rejoicing at the birth of this son, John. Verse 15, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall neither drink wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." So here he brings out what John's ministry is going to be, and that he's filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And now maybe we'll see in just a moment, we'll have a guest appearance of a little one in his mother's womb in a 3D ultrasound here. And I don't know if John looks anything like this little guy, but at least you'll get to see this once Bob's able to get it up. But to be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Now, as New Testament believers, this is a blessing for us. We're actually commanded to be filled with the Spirit. We have this privilege and this responsibility. But John was filled in his mother's womb. I don't think any of us were, but John was. That's how special John the Baptist was and his ministry. Now, we can be filled from this day forward, but John was filled from his mother's womb, anointed of God for this specific purpose to introduce our Lord Jesus. And John was the first one to worship our Lord when he was still in Mary's womb. So John, the first worshiper. Are we going to be able to get this? There he is. So, yeah, we got a little nose right here, a couple of nostrils, a little mouth here, and an eye. Not high resolution, but that's his face. And I'm not sure what that is. Oh, it might be a foot. I'm not sure. A foot. Oh, yeah. Okay, there it is. His nose, he's looking down from the top in his mouth here. And so. Do you have a name for him yet? Not yet. Aston. All right. Well, John the Baptist, and Aston's like, how old now?
7 months.
So right about his age, John the Baptist, maybe a month earlier than this, was the first one to worship our Lord. And he was in Elizabeth's womb, and Jesus was in Mary's womb, and Jesus was maybe just, you know, a month old by the time Mary got from Nazareth down to the Judean hill country where Elizabeth lived. She walked through the door, and John the Baptist starts worshiping in Elizabeth's womb at about this age. So, hey, thanks for sharing that, your joy with us. Can't wait to see little Aston. Hopefully you'll be able to visit once he's born. And if you're going to dedicate him, Pastor Handel would love to do it if he's still here. Hopefully, we're praying that maybe God's willing for him and Bea to stick around once they're not obligated to. Maybe God will call them. But anyways, he goes on to say that he'll turn the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Because there were observant Jews in Israel, but many of those, were not observant. And so John the Baptist's ministry, he wouldn't have the traditional ministry of the priest. He didn't just wait for the twice a year to, you know, go into the temple and do his duties there. He might have done that during those 2 weeks of obligation, but we know this. Other times, like he put on his camping clothes, camel hair, and out in the wilderness, he was a camper and baptizing, and he was preaching the gospel of repentance, preparing people to receive their Messiah. Turn from your sins, turn to the Lord. The age of grace is about to begin. Be ready, because the Messiah is on his way. And so he was, by the religious people, he's like, what a weird priest out there in the boonies, baptizing people. Like, what that's, but that was John's ministry, and he knew that he was doing the will of God, John the Baptist. But he was turning people's hearts away from their sins to the Lord. Verse 17, he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So just to get an idea, what is he talking about here? He's going to have just this John the Baptist is going to have a powerful ministry to turn people's hearts to the Lord. The power would be on the magnitude of Elijah. Now remember, Elijah is the one that on Mount Carmel charged the prophets of Baal and the other false prophets to a showdown, basically, mocked them. And as they did their demonic dances and cut themselves with knives and their blood's gushing out, just putting on a big scene, a lot of emotion, but nothing happening from heaven. But then it was time, and he prepared, had the altar prepared and the sacrifice on it, and then the trench dug and the water poured on 3 times until the whole trench all the way around the altar was filled with water, and then basically like stand back. He calls down fire from heaven. Supernaturally, fire from heaven vaporizes not only the sacrifice, not only the wood, not only the stones, but the water in the trench. Poof, gone. I don't know what kind of noise that made, but it was probably pretty loud. And then all the Israelites that were there repented in a moment. Their hearts were turned to the Lord in a flash. And they said, "The Lord, He is God." At first he said, "Hey, is it Baal? Is he God or is it the Lord?" And he said, "Stand back and watch." And then they realized, oh, the Lord, He is God. In a moment, with the power of God, He turned their hearts to the Lord. Now, John the Baptist, we don't find him doing miracles like that. But he had the power that Elijah had to turn people's hearts to the Lord. So those that followed John the Baptist, the very first disciples of our Lord, were first disciples of John the Baptist. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel. They were down there watching, listening to John preach repentance, perhaps watched as Jesus was baptized, but they were the first ones to actually seek out the Lord and begin to follow him. John the Baptist. So this prayer of Zacharias and Elizabeth, God went way beyond what they prayed for and brought a blessing. And you know, God wants to do the same thing with us. He wants to answer as long as our prayers are according to his will, he wants to answer them, and he wants to go beyond anything we ask. He wants to make it bigger and better than what we're asking for. So it's not just for us, it's for others. John the Baptist was going to be a blessing, not just to Zacharias and Elizabeth, but to the whole nation of Israel. But then Zacharias, unfortunately, did not have faith to receive this. And he asked a question of unbelief. Now, there's unbelief in all of our hearts and minds at one time or another. And we need to do the right thing with it. Whenever we discover unbelief in our own soul, we need to bring it to God and say, help my unbelief. I want to be rid of this unbelief. I want to trust you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, with all my mind. So don't let unbelief reside in our soul unaddressed. Evidently, Zacharias must have had some, probably didn't believe, you know, I've been praying all these years, you know, it's never going to happen. No. And so even when the angel shows up to say, yes, it is going to happen, and it's going to be bigger and better than you ever asked for, the unbelief is still there. He's like, I'm not so sure about that. He'd say, can you show me your credentials here? You got a badge or anything, Gabriel? I'm going to prove that you're an angel from me. He doesn't say those words, but basically his unbelief has that kind of an attitude. So he asks a question of unbelief, and he asks for a sign, basically, and he gets a sign that really, I think, shows a symbolic message and also God's sense of humor. So Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. It's like, duh. It's like, you know, now, Gabriel doesn't insult him or chide him. He does, but he does inform him. Like, he could have said, like, you think God doesn't know how old you are? You think that's a problem with God? You forget all about Abraham and Sarah? Are you 100? Is Elizabeth 90? If you were, it's still not a problem. He doesn't say any of those things, but he could have said all of that and more. He says, who do you think I am? You know, the janitor or something? Didn't you get my angel outfit? So then he identifies himself. The angel answered and said, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring these glad tidings. So Gabriel just straight up says, listen, I'm from God. You're going to know my name. I'm Gabriel. I'm not just any angel. I'm Gabriel. God sent me to give you this good news, but since you didn't believe it, and that's what comes up in the next verse, verse 20, but behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. And so he's basically like, you want a sign? Here's your sign. Zip it for 9 months. And you got the best news you've ever heard in your life, and you can't tell anybody. Not with your voice anyways. You got to write it down every time. And so I think that's God's sense of humor. But there's also a message. Unbelief muzzles us. Unbelief silences us. We've got the best news. We've got the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if we let unbelief reside in us, we're not going to talk about it. We're not going to speak up and give the good news every opportunity. Faith will allow us to speak up every time we have the opportunity to tell. We've got the best news. Actually, even better than his, because John the Baptist was great, but Jesus is greater. His message was great. Prepare the way of the Lord. But our message is the Lord has come and paid for our sins. The gospel's greater. And we need to have faith. We believe, therefore we speak. That's what the apostle wrote. We believe. If we believe, we will speak. That's an indication. So if we're a little bit hesitant to speak up, maybe we need to go back and check and say, Lord, I need a little help. My faith needs to grow here. Some unbelief needs to leave and faith take its place here. So he immediately has his sign. Maybe he wanted to say, can I take that back? But nothing's coming. Like, oh yeah, I got my sign. I guess it's going to happen. So he goes out and the people are all waiting and he's taking a little more time in there than usual. And they realize, hey, what's he doing in there anyways? Doesn't take that long to just put the incense down on the altar. He comes out, and they're all waiting to, you know, what do you hear from God? Anything going on in there? And he's got big news, and he can't share it. And evidently, he doesn't have a writing tablet because he starts doing charades. And he's trying to, like, how do you do angel and charades? Angel, I don't know. My wife's going to have a baby. And they're like, he could talk when he went in. He can't talk. What's going on with this guy? He's got great news, but he can't get it across. It says, and the people waited, verse 21, for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. So she's rejoicing because she knows, all right, the reproach is over. I got a miracle child. Joy is about to happen. I got great news. But she doesn't tell anybody. So evidently, Zacharias goes home, probably writes it all down for Elizabeth. You know, you're going to conceive. I saw an angel. His name is Gabriel. You're going to conceive. We're going to have a son. We're going to call him John. Right? Elizabeth reads it and believes it. Because maybe she had a little more faith to begin with, maybe. She also has the sign, like, you can't even say a word. I wonder if she liked that. I guess it all depends on what he used to say before when he could talk. If only the things that came out of his mouth were only blessings, she probably would like, I'm looking forward to when you can talk again. But if he was negative or cranky or demanding or anything like that, she's like, I like this sign. Can we make this permanent? No. But she believes, but she doesn't tell anybody, which is wisdom. Like, first of all, nobody's going to believe her anyways until they see the goods. So she just keeps it, fellowships with her husband, with the Lord, and she's keeping it secret 5 months until she starts showing, and it's no secret anymore. People are going to say, are you putting on some weight there, Elizabeth? What's going on here? And then she could say, I'm going to have a baby, finally, after all these years. And all the people that maybe had judged her. Does it bother you when people judge you, misunderstand you, when you get reproach? Most people it does. I'm kind of a freak that way. I could care less. I'll just turn it back on them. Somebody tried that on me this week. But anyways, I don't know if I should get into those details since we are recorded. But yeah, I'll leave that alone. But I told them plain out. I said, you trying to shame me? I don't do shame. I said, I'll see you in heaven. Anyways, yeah, it's an interesting story. I wish I could share, but with the camera rolling, you got to use some discernment. But she is ready to say, hey, all those that mocked me and shamed me, now they can stand back and realize God was saving me for this time to make sure that everybody realizes this child's a miracle. And I am going to enjoy having my baby, John, and he's going to be a blessing to the whole nation of Israel. But she waits because the power of a secret is keeping it secret until the right time. If you're ever entrusted with a secret and you spill the beans beforehand, like, you blow it. You got to keep the secret to the right time. And there are certain things God gives us just to fellowship with him. The gospel we're to share with everybody, but personal answers to our prayers, maybe sometimes, maybe not. And especially not prematurely, because, you know, people will just say, I'll believe it when I see it. So save our breath until, like, here's the proof. God did it. And then give him the credit. Well, we'll get started. We won't get all the way into the next phase because 6 months go by and then Gabriel goes to Mary for the next miracle child. Verse 26, this is now in the sixth month, that's speaking of the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. The angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. So we find here, just as both Zacharias and Elizabeth were of the family of Aaron, both Joseph and Mary are of the family of David. Joseph was descended from the royal line of David. He was descended from Solomon. But Mary was descended from another line of David, David's son Nathan, I believe also through Bathsheba, but not the royal line. But they were both descended from King David. And they've already been betrothed. The marriage contract's already been sealed. Probably the bride price paid already, or if there was a dowry. They've sealed the deal. The contract is in place. She's still probably in her parents' home, not yet consummated in the marriage, but promised and in a covenant relationship with Joseph. It's interesting, you know, God doesn't, he doesn't always regard, you know, the laws of men. He's God. He trumps everything. And so Gabriel doesn't show him and say, yeah, I know you're betrothed to Joseph, but we got a special favor to ask here. He doesn't present it like that. It's just like, this is the way it's going down. You are blessed. You are chosen. You're going to have the Christ child. And Mary doesn't say, wait a second, you gotta go ask Joseph first. No. You see, our relationship with God, as holy and divine as the institution of marriage is, our relationship with God is superior. And all the other institutions that God has given us, they're sacred. But nothing is more sacred than our own relationship with our Heavenly Father and our Savior. So Gabriel is sent to Mary. Verse 28, and having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Well, first of all, it's not every day you find an angel in your house. This was probably the first time it ever happened. Maybe, you know, with Mary. An angel just comes in and says, rejoice, be happy. Well, that's a good sign. At least his first word is rejoice, rather than watch out. No, rejoice. And he says, "Your God is with you." And this is what we have with us. This is what Emmanuel is all about. We have God with us. The Holy Spirit's indwelling us. He'll never leave us. And through the unity of the Trinity, we can say, Christ is in me. Christ in us is our hope of glory. He says, rejoice, God is with you, you are blessed. But she's like, oh, this is okay, what does that all mean? You know, so she's disturbed, even though the news is good. She's wondering, what is this greeting all about? What are you saying? So then the angel continued, Gabriel goes on, he says, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, the Lord saves. That's what that means. And he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So there's no... this enough information here. She knows exactly what he's talking about now. And at this time, there was a heightened anticipation of Messiah coming among those that were really observant Jews and people of faith. You know, a lot of Jews were more secular at that time, but those that were. So probably every woman's hope would be, maybe I can be the one to bring in the Christ child. Maybe I will be chosen of God. They didn't know at that time that the Messiah would be the Son of God. They knew Messiah would come. They know that he would be on the order of Moses. Now, there were hints in the Old Testament that did indicate that Messiah would be the Son of God. In fact, Pastor Handel brought some out last Wednesday. And he'll preach again here, maybe even next Sunday. But when he said, your son, the Son of the Highest, will reign on the throne of David, She knows he's telling me I am going to bear the Christ child. Probably the most precious promise that any Jewish woman could receive. And she's making it plain. You are the one. You are highly favored. And you're going to conceive Messiah. So then Mary asks a question, but it's not a question of unbelief. It's just a question I'd like to understand a little more. Can you give me some more information? It's an honest question. Now, honest questions need to be asked. We should never be embarrassed to ask an honest question. It's not like Zechariah's question of unbelief. She's not protesting. She's just asking, I don't understand fully. Can you explain? And Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I did not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. See, she realizes, like, I'm a virgin. I understand a little bit about conception and birth. And since I'm a virgin, how can this happen? I don't get it. So the angel fills in the blanks here. Well, the Father, the Holy Spirit is going to be the Father. The Holy Spirit is going to contribute the male DNA to you, an egg that's in your womb. Because this child's going to not only be the Son of Man, he's also going to be the Son of God. So the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. So the Holy Spirit is identified as the one who would father the child. The angel Gabriel gives her the information that she needs and then gives her a little more. Since the Holy Spirit's going to take care of the fathering here. It's fine that you're a virgin. And she would be a virgin even when she gave birth. And we find that out as we read on. Joseph honored that scripture. But not only did he give her the information she was lacking, how she could conceive while she was a virgin, but then he gave her some indication on where she could go to enjoy the first 3 months of her pregnancy. Because how is she going to tell this to Joseph or her father or her mother? Whether she did or not, we don't know. If she went and said, Mom, Dad, you know, I know this is going to be hard to believe, but sit down. I had something to tell you. We don't know if she told him before she went down to Elizabeth or when she got back. We don't know if somebody, it would seem to be reasonable that somebody, whether it was her father or mother or some relative, accompanied her because it was a pretty long trip from Galilee down to Judea. So probably somebody accompanied her, but we don't know that. We don't have that information. But the angel says, here's Elizabeth knows she's got a miracle in her own womb, and you can go and fellowship with Elizabeth. There's someone you can talk to about this and share this good news with and have some sweet fellowship. So that's what she did. She went down, made the trip, and she got as soon as she gets in the door of Elizabeth's house, Elizabeth proclaims, what do I deserve? What do I do to deserve this honor, basically? That the mother of my Lord would come to me. And she declares that the baby, John the Baptist, in her womb was leaping in her womb at Mary's voice. And so John the Baptist in the womb was rejoicing over the presence of Jesus in his mother's womb in their house. So we do well to rejoice. This is a season of rejoicing. We know the whole story. We've got the full benefit of the blood of Christ, of a great salvation. There's no reason to shrink back from the good news that we have. I'm going to say Merry Christmas every chance I get. And I'm glad we have a president that declares that it's socially acceptable. But Merry Christmas. We have great news. God is with us, Emmanuel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the gospel of Luke and your word, all of it. Thank you for this good news. Lord, help us, Lord, to draw near, to have an increase of faith that will be fruitful for you and the kingdom in sharing the gospel and bringing good news to people. Their sins are paid for. You love them. the Savior, not only has been born, but now he's ascended and soon will return. Lord, help us to publish the gospel everywhere we can, wherever somebody's willing to hear it and receive it. Help us to not be silent, Lord, but quick to share the good news. If you've never prayed to receive Christ as your Savior, you can do that now in a simple prayer of faith. In your own heart and in your own mind, please pray with me. Pray, dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. And I do receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me the gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. Amen. Amen. If you've prayed that for the first time, if you could let me or let someone know before you leave here today. And if you don't have a New Testament, we'd love to give you one. It'll be our gift to you. So just let us know. And thanks so much for being faithful. I think we have a couple of announcements.